Good morning. Oh, how marvelous. Wow, that is exactly right. We are here. We are fired up because of the marvelous things he has done for us as our theme this morning. I'm glad you're here. Glad you're here to add your voice to the thronging masses that are not just gathered here, obviously. We're not necessarily a mass. We might be a mass. I don't know. How much is a mass? But all around the world, you added your voice to those that are being lifted up all around the globe in honor of this one who has come to save us. And I'm glad you did today. There are some really cool things going on. Yesterday, there were people here who were helping pack up these bags. We've been working on collections for the My Belongings project. And this is a project brought to us by Shiera and her connections with her cousin who is in Michigan. And it gives these bags of belongings to children who have, because of problems in the family, they've been taken by the state, by CYS or whoever, and put into foster care. And at that transitional moment, they are, because of what we were able to do, what your donations came together yesterday to do, they get a bag. They get a bag with a blanket and a stuffed animal and a change of clothes and some toiletries and just trying to make that transition a little bit easier, add a little bit of comfort in a time that is very difficult. I was at a training yesterday for volunteers who go into the county jail, and they made the point, and they made it before, but I had forgotten. They talked about trauma and what trauma is. They defined it, and they said every single person who's in the jail is experiencing trauma. It is traumatic to go to jail. It's traumatic actually to visit the jail. You should, try it sometime. It's not easy. And to be pulled out of your life, to be locked away. But it's equally, it's just a traumatic. They are obviously traumatized when they are taken from their family, these kids, and put somewhere else. It doesn't matter if they're put into a loving family with wonderful people, that's their new foster family. It is trauma. And you're helping with that. And so we got to be a part of that. And I think that was fantastic. We're going to try to do this again. I don't know when we're going to put the collections together again. We've learned some lessons on how to do it and how to get it right. So I appreciate everybody who took that project seriously and took the time to find things that would make that special. So I just want to mention that at the outset. My grandfather was in foster care for a time. I probably wouldn't be here if he hadn't been. His father was a collapsing on the floor drunk who could not care for his kids. And they quit going to school, and a neighbor noticed, and they got taken into state care, an orphanage for a while, and then foster care. And so it affects me. I have a nephew who is a foster child, and we probably all can think of people who are connected in that way. And so it's a good thing, just thinking about people who are at that moment of crisis and how we can help. Before we begin our lesson today, let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord, you have done marvelous things. We pray, Father, that as was mentioned today, we do not forget. Life and this world wants to cause our memories to go various directions, to be fixated on things that are fleeting. But Father, your plans and your work are from the beginning of time, and will continue to the end. And we thank you, Father, for what you have done, the love you have shown, and the way you invite us to join you. We thank you for that, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with really talking about where my love for Scripture began. You know where my love for Scripture and the Bible began? When we first went to a church and I was sitting in a Sunday school class, the thing that really pulled me in, and you're going to be surprised, I think, was something that looked basically like this. It was cartoonish, it was faces, it was people, and it was a timeline. You may not realize that that's a timeline, but it is. And I remember sitting there, and the teacher would be teaching, but even when she wasn't there yet or whatever, I would just look at this timeline that was set above whatever board was there, and I would just think about these amazing stories. And as a child, you're thinking, Samson, how amazing that was, and David and Goliath, oh, that's so cool. And I guess I had a mind that thought in terms of timelines. I still do. I still think very, linearly. Well, where does that fit in the sequence? sense of what was going on in the world. And it was beneficial to me, and I loved it. I gained a love for Scripture. And we would go over questions, which is what you do with children, go over questions like this. You know, whose life comes next in the timeline? You know, from an early age, I could tell you, well, after David comes Solomon. You know, before David was Saul. And I was able to, you know, picture that. Because that's what we teach our children. This is the sequence. This is how things happen. What did these people do for God? What were they known for? What did Gideon do for God? What did Samson do for God? What did Ruth do? And where were they? Where did they go? And that's where they brought out the maps, which were just as cool, all right? So, and you're, oh, wow, and that's where it happened. And, you know, yes, I was a nerdy little kid, I think. I never thought about it that way before, but it's true. And then, you know, was God pleased or displeased by what people were doing? You know, this was an important question. So what were these people doing, and was God happy with it? Was God not so happy with it? Some basic stuff that everybody, every teacher, sort of goes over with their students, I think. And it really clicked with me. But the thing about it is, this is the way I saw the Bible for a very long time, and maybe too long. Okay, and what do I mean by that? I mean, I looked at Scripture as events and people and characters and things that people did for God. And the next person, the next great hero that would come along, or the next great villain that was going to come along that displeased God. And it was really just a series of people's lives and what they were all about. And when you mature, when you start looking at the Bible and understanding what's going on here, I think you gain a slightly different perspective. Because the psalmist had it right. He writes this, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations." And what Steve said is exactly right. He stole the words literally, almost literally. And I can't say literally, but he nearly came up and just yanked them right out of my mouth. This is the Bible in summary. Your Bible can be summed up by the words of those first two verses of Psalm 98. That He has done marvelous things. Do you want to hear about what the Lord has done? Start reading this amazing book. It will tell you about people. But the bigger story, the grander design here is that there is a God at work. And that's going to be our sermon series for the next six sermons. We're going to look at the Bible as God at work. God with an amazing plan, an amazing purpose, and how He is continuing to work today. So we're going to look at the Bible examples where it's just abundantly clear that it is His power, His right arm, His design that is behind this, and realize that, you know, He doesn't stop working. He continues to work from the time of Genesis to the time in Revelation at the very end. He is always at work. So it should be an interesting study. I want to begin with the character. Okay, yeah, because you kind of do need to look at people. I want to look at Abram. And this is a good starting point because Abram is a character where you get to that point in Genesis and you know it's a turning point. I mean, everybody agrees that the things that came before were certainly, you know, part of the story and part of God's truth that He wanted to impart to us. But when it comes to Abraham, things really begin rolling. The plan that God puts in place really starts to unfold. So we're going to be looking at Abram's life. Now, we know that his forefathers go back to Shem, who is the son of Noah. All right, we are not going to go through all those generations, but it must be, we don't know, but it must be that through Shem, the truth of who God was must have been passed along. Because when God comes to speak to Abram, he's not shocked and can't believe that there is a one true God or that there is a God who would be active among human beings. The stories of what happened in the flood and before must have been passed along. I think it's pretty simple to make those connections. But if you think about it, just use your imagination for a moment. What if God does make Himself known to Abram? Or maybe Abram's just left on his own. What does he think to himself, if you're imagining? He thinks to himself, I'm going to do some things for God. I'm going to do some good works, some good plans to honor God. Maybe he hears about God. Maybe he wants to just put it into fruition. If he's living down with the Chaldeans in Ur and then later up north, he might think to himself, to honor God, I have a great plan. I'm going to build something just as big and magnificent as they have there in Ur. They have what's called a ziggurat. They had this amazing thing, and it was built to the gods of the Chaldeans. This is, southern Iraq, right around, I guess south of Baghdad now today. So I think, I'm going to build this massive temple. That's how I'm going to honor God. That's the good work I'm going to do for him. Or maybe he thought, no, I'll build amazing gardens. I'll build something grander than the Hanging Gardens, which were already a feature of ancient Babylon. I'm going to do this for God, because this is what the Babylonians do, the people around me. I could do something just as good. Or maybe even I'll build him an amazing statue. I'll build him an idol. I'll build something where people can look at him and honor him, and I'll make it out of something that's lasting. I'll make it out of granite, so that it'll be here forever. That's what the Babylonians do. This is a statue to the god Nebo. So if Abram were to make plans, Abram, same guy. If he were to make plans to honor God, you might expect something like this, right? You might expect him to say, I know what I can do for you, God. Trust me. I've got it. Don't worry. You don't have to make any more plans. I know exactly how to honor you. But that's not how the story goes. Because when God comes to Abram, he tells him his plans. He tells him the work he, God, is about to do. Take a look. This is in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So when God speaks to Abram for the first time, and I don't know if this is a face-to-face encounter, if he's hearing God, I don't know how that all transpires. Sometimes he sees God face-to-face with the three visitors. We don't know how it was here in this moment. But he says, Abram, it's not about your plans. Look, I will do some things. Look at all the things that he tells Abram he is going to do. I'm about to move and shake in your world, Abram. And I'm not relying on your brainstorming sessions. I'm not relying on you doing some surveys and finding out what's going to work best among the people of Ur, the people of Haran. I'm not doing that. I have my own plans. I'm asking you, Abram, to do one thing. I'm asking you to move. That is what God asks of Abram. Not to build a grand temple, not to build a great statue. The way you're going to honor me right now, Abram, is to move. I'm going to ask you to move from the southern Mesopotamian region all the way over to a land that I'll show you. I'll show it to you. I'll show you where you're going to settle. I'm going to lead you there. There are several things that God reveals to Abram about his plan. We can summarize just from this passage. This is what God says he's about to do. He's going to show Abram where to settle. He's going to make Abram into a great nation. He's going to bless him. And when God says he's going to bless you, it should just make you smile, because amazing things are going to be coming your way. He's going to make Abram's name great. It wasn't great yet. All right, Abram was pretty much a nobody. He was just, an average person like me and you. By the time Abram is dying, he is well known. He is great, and he has made great strides. God's going to bless those who honor Abram. He's also going to curse those who show dishonor. He says, I'm going to protect you, Abram. When you go to this place, you're not going to have to fear the people that you find there, because if anybody treats you badly, I'm going to take care of it. Don't worry about it. And of course, he's going to bless all the families of the earth through Abram. Forget about statues and gardens. Abram, I'm going to bless every nation on earth through you. It's going to be massive. It's going to be bigger than you could have planned or thought through. Bigger than the things you could have set up logistically that would make logical sense that you could do for me. We know that in other times, later chapters, God keeps filling in the details, keeps telling Abram and then later Abraham more and more about what he's about to do. Next chapter, he reaches the promised land and God says, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever." I will give this to your... Every direction you can look is going to be your land. So he says, "I'm going to show you a place where you can settle." He's saying, "I'm actually giving you, I'm promising you land that will belong to your people." And then he later adds details about that offspring, about what's coming. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." This is perfect. Can you imagine a 99-year-old guy having a crying baby that he's going to have to care for? That's exactly what Abraham had to deal with when he thought he was retired. When he thought he was done, he's holding an infant. He actually ended up holding a couple of infants. And God said, "Yeah, it's part of my plan. I'm going to bless you. Your descendants are going to have this whole place. It's going to be generation after generation. It's going to be a covenant." So to sum up, let's just look at what God is promising here. He says to Abram, "I'm going to do this. This is what I'm about to do." What is God about to do? He's going to establish his people in a place where he will make himself known to them and use them to bless the entire world. That's what he tells Abram. "Abram, I have something so amazingly cool in mind. You're not even going to see you're barely going to see the beginning of what I'm going to do. I'm at work. I'm moving." From the first time that God speaks in chapter 12 to the time, even what we just looked at in chapter 17, years and years, decades of time go by. And God is still saying, "I'm working. I'm working, Abram. Don't think I'm not." And at times, Abraham sort of shakes his head. "Well, you know, I know you said this, but I'm getting along in years here. And there's certain aspects of this, like being fruitful, having descendants. I'm starting to wonder whether this is going to come about." God keeps saying, "I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do something greater than you can imagine." So, at the beginning here, when we look at Abram's life, what are some conclusions we can draw? First of all, it's all about God's purposes and not my plans, not your plans. It's about his purposes. It's about what he is all about, where he is going to begin working. Let's say that, well, we could look. We know that when Abram decided to make some plans, things went very badly. So when Abram decided to follow his own plans, he did things like this. First of all, he thought his servant Eliezer was going to have to be his heir. He said this in chapter 15. In chapter 12 is when God says that you'll have generation, you'll have descendants. But here he says, "So I guess it's going to be this guy, this Eliezer guy, who's going to be my heir." That was Abram's plan until Sarah ends up holding a crying baby. Number two, remember this. Remember Sarah is in Abraham's plan that Hagar, maybe Hagar is the one who's supposed to bear me a son. That'll be my plan. It'll be like a backup plan. I know this isn't your plan, God, but I'll have this backup plan so you're not embarrassed when I like die before I'm able to have the son that you expect. And then how about that time, actually two different times, where he hides the fact that he has a wife? He gets all nervous. He has to go down to Egypt because of famine. And so he forgets this idea that God's going to watch over him, protect him from any opposition. He gets nervous that he's going to have opposition because his wife is beautiful. Old, but beautiful. You know, who knows? Sarah was an interesting mix. Okay, she was older, but she was beautiful. So he says, "Nah, she's just my sister. Don't worry about it." You know, and he's lying and there's problems. Abram's plans stink. You know, they are lousy plans. God says, "No, Abram, it's not about your plans. Your starting point can't be your own whiteboard where you're going to work it all out. It's inadequate. It's going to end up selfish. There's going to be all kinds of problems with it. But if you can just trust me, If you can just hang on while I'm preparing what I'm about to do and setting everything into place, well, you're going to see amazing things. So it's His purposes, not my plans. We see this in Scripture all the time. Reminders, Proverbs, we read this on Wednesday night. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Have you seen this in your life? You make plans, you make this, you think you're going to do this. Remember back to your, after high school days, I'm sure you had a whole plan. I was going to do this, I'm going to do that, everything's going to boom, boom, boom. And then God says, well, I have some purposes, actually, and those purposes are going to be carried out. And you may end up having to change your plans or having your plans frustrated, but trust me, I'm working on you. James says, don't get arrogant, don't get too proud. You know, come now, you who say, and this is an American thing to say, a very American thing to say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit, and yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And it's not just a harsh reprimand we're getting from James here. He's saying, look, you sound foolish when you tell God your plans. You sound short-sighted. You don't understand. You cannot predict what's going to happen tomorrow, and He can. He sees all of human history like He's reading a newspaper. It's that easy for Him. He knows where things are going. He knows the ways of history. He's going to work this out according to His purposes, not according to yours. I want to give you an example of a church that was sort of faced with this crisis. This is the Southern Hills Church of Christ in Dallas. And they were a, I guess you would call it an inner city church, it was close to downtown Dallas. And they were looking for new opportunities. They were looking for new ways to reach out to their community. And what they noticed was that there was a new housing development coming in. And it was like what's happening now in East Liberty, where they build these amazing, beautiful, almost luxury loft type things, and it's going to bring people in, it's going to be young professionals into the area. And they see this beginning to happen around their church building, and so they start saying, you know what, this is an opportunity, this is something we need to do. So they start planning, and they start thinking, all right, we're going to do this, we're going to have a flashy program, we're going to send out flyers, and they start to do that. But then there are some wiser people in the congregation who says, you know what, let's hang on. Let's pray first. Let's take some time and pray about this. We only have so many resources anyway. Let's see where God is leading us. Let's see where He wants to move. Let's see where He's at work already in our area. That same year, the state of Texas made a new law that required students to pass a standardized test to graduate high school. So you had to achieve a certain score, and Pennsylvania does this to a certain degree with different subjects. But in Texas, it was this one standardized test, and if you didn't get a certain score, you would not graduate. Whether you had perfect attendance for all your schooling days, or if you could not pass that test, you weren't going to have a diploma. And as they prayed, and as this law was passed, they started looking around and realizing this was going to be difficult for some of our families. This was going to be difficult on some of the students in our area. And so they said, you know what we maybe need to do? We may need to just open the doors and say, can we help you with your educational support? They started a program called Project 75217, which is their zip code, okay? And it was basically an after-school education support. They invited anybody in, and they first said, okay, we're going to crack the books open, but first they're going to play ball. They just came out of school, they're going to play ball for a while, they're going to have a snack, and then they're going to learn. They're going to learn their basics, and they're going to make sure that when the time comes, their junior, senior year, they're going to be ready for this. They're not going to be stuck. They're not going to be without a diploma, even if they have attended high school all the way through. Now, they got minimal response from the flashy ad campaign to this new housing development. But they got hundreds of students coming through in that three-year span. I was reading about this 3 years after they had started their program. And by then, they had hundreds of kids come through. Hundreds of responses. Families that then saw the church building not as a place that's just flashy for those people who just arrived in the neighborhood, but for us, for people who are here. And these people care about my kids. They want to make sure my kids know algebra. They want to make sure my kids can hold that diploma and not go through, you know, the trauma of what sometimes is standardized testing. And so that church made an impact. It wasn't the impact they thought and had planned on making, but it was what God was about to do in their community. He was going to work, and so they got to join him. The next point I want to make here is that God's work can span generations. Just a reminder here, maybe it's in addition to, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring, he's talking about Abraham's children's children's children, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Now, I've read this before, and the thing that starts to fascinate you is, oh, God's telling Abraham about the Exodus. Oh, that's cool. He's telling about Moses, and maybe even about Joshua, and how they're going to return to this land, and isn't that an interesting thing? And then I thought to myself, can you imagine if God came to you, just imagine he would, he comes to you and tells you what's going to happen to your descendants 400 years from now. Can you imagine that? What that would be like? He's telling you what's going to happen to your descendants. He hadn't even had Isaac yet. And God says, I'm about to do something amazing. And you'll see, there'll be sojourners. You're not going to see, you're going to die at a ripe old age. But they're going to be sojourners. I'm going to bring them back here. God's watching it happen almost. And he's telling Abraham about it. How amazing this would be. Because God's work can span generations. My work, I don't know. It may, a little bit, go beyond me. Can you name your great-great-grandparents off the top of your head? Certainly not three greats. I would struggle to find my three greats, right? That's a tough thing. But God's work spans generations. Most of what we do will take place in our lifetime. Look at what Paul writes about generations in 2 Timothy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Says Paul, says God has been working for generations in your family to bring you, Timothy, where you're going to be. Lois and Eunice, two women that we know almost nothing about except that they were women of faith. And now we have Timothy, who's this great servant for Paul. But Timothy, the result of generations of God at work, God planting the seeds of faith. And now Timothy is the wonderful result. So the thing we have to come to grips with is that his work was going on long before me. And his work will continue after me until he returns. This is something we need to remember. And in between is my life, which we've already read in James, is a mist. Now, I don't want to depress you, all right? I'm not trying to do that. But there are some people who say, but Mike, I mean, come on, are you saying that the good things I do for God aren't gonna matter, aren't needed by God? And I'm saying, yes, I kind of am saying that. Because it's not about me and you. It's not about our plans and our work and our vital contribution. God's going to find ways to get his work done. The whole point is that I become less. I come into this kingdom not as, oh man, we need Mike, bring him into this kingdom. Well, I don't know what I would have done in this kingdom without you, Mike. It's not that. It's that I become less, and I think the more and more I know about him, the more I realize he doesn't need me, but that's okay because he loves me. He didn't bring me into this kingdom because I was vital or that I was going to be doing hard work. He loved me, and he brought me in. C.S. Lewis has this amazing situation that I don't have time to describe how he sets it up, but it's somebody from academia who gets an opportunity to maybe go to heaven or maybe not. He's in hell, but he's touring heaven, all right? It's like I said, I don't have time to explain all that. But he's hung up. He's not sure if he's going to stay in heaven because he's not sure if his work's going to be appreciated there. If his contribution to the truth of the world is going to quite be appreciated enough that people don't realize who I am here. I mean, you look around and people are just sort of focused on him, and the guy who's giving him a tour says, well, of course it is. And of course all of our work ends up looking like pebbles in this place. But of course, but that's the joy of it. Because his work is amazing. His work spans generations. And we get to be a little part of it, but don't start thinking that you were saved because you were vital. You were loved and it's a gift. Keep that in mind. But he does, last point to make here, he does invite us to join in his work. And that is a wonderful, beautiful, joyous truth from God's word. That you get invited in. Abram was invited in. Hebrews remembers it that way. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham said, okay, I believe you, and I'm packing my bags. I'm packing up the camels, and we're going. And you'll show me the details, but I'm just going to follow you. Whatever you have planned, I'll be a part of it. I'll simply obey. It's exactly what Paul describes in Philippians. He's talking about how they have already obeyed. And that's how God begins to work in them. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So because they are willing to obey, and they're approaching the work that they do with fear and trembling, which is humility before God, which is exactly what Abraham had to have. It's exactly what God requires of his servants, that God's plan is greater than mine. Then God can begin to get to work. Look at that promise in verse 13. Underline if you need to in your Bible. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is him working in you. He's going to do great things. You get to be a part of it. You get to be invited in. He invites us in to his work. It plays out this way. We seek his guidance first. First and foremost, we go to him and we say, okay, we have plans. We're human beings, so we make plans. But we're going to seek your guidance first. We're going to pray earnestly. That's half of what prayer is. Simply saying, I want to submit this direction of my life to you. You guide me. We'll put that first. And then the invitation that he offers may disrupt our plans. It may come in and totally mess up the week that we had planned, or the month we had planned, or the life we had planned. Because it's his work. He invites you in, and sometimes you don't get to stay in Mesopotamia. Sometimes you don't get to stay in the sweet aromas of the Tigris and Euphrates River. You have to go to a new place he gives you to go to. He disrupts our plans. But when we obey in humility, he can work within us. Our response is simply, okay, I'll follow, and I trust you. I know that your plan is greater than anything I can come up with. And then finally, we find joy and gratitude for being allowed to serve. To be allowed to be a part of this amazing thing that God is doing. It's God at work. You get to be a part of it. And how cool is that? Sometimes we pick that up when we're involved in works for him. Or when we simply step out and try new things and he begins to work in us. You feel privileged. You feel honored to do it. Walt Whitman was looking at the world and he was frustrated with it. That it was all toil. It was all pain. It was all aggravation. And he writes this. He says, the question, oh me, so sad recurring. What good amid these, O me, O life. So he's saying, what good is there out there? What good is it to even keep plodding along on this earth? And he says, he answers his own question. He says, the answer is this, that you are here, that life exists, an identity, that the powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse. How about that? That the powerful play goes on, and you may contribute a verse. You have the opportunity to just add a little bit to this amazing work that's going on. And he brings you into that. He sets you up to do that. And he gets the glory because it was his plan. I don't know Walt Whitman's background, but we understand what that last line truly means. That he has this amazing, powerful play moving through human history. And your opportunity is to speak a verse, to step up and say a few lines as it rolls along. And that's a great joy. And so, God is at work. And through Abram, we learn these things. It's about God's purposes, his amazing, wonderful purposes. Not my plans, not the things that I come up with. His work is greater than me in every possible way, including the fact that he was working before me, he'll be working after me. But I do get invited in. I'm given that opportunity, and you are too. In fact, this morning, the invitation is very specific because God says, look, I want to begin my work in your heart. I want to take you from where you were out in the world to a forgiven person. Somebody I wash up, I dust up, I clean off. And then you could be used as my instrument. But that first part is essential. Remember with Paul how amazing that instrument was going to be. But he said, Saul, you can't stay here in your sins. You have to stand up, go and have them cleaned up, washed off. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so it begins with you today. Maybe you need to begin the walk. Maybe his invitation will reach you for the first time. And you realize that you need to get right with him. It involves a faith that says, I believe that your son came here as the atoning sacrifice for my sins. And that through baptism, I encounter that wonderful blood that washes me clean. If you need to say, yes, that's the step I need to take today, then please come as we stand and sing.